Well, we are in week three of this series that we've been in called Awestruck. And so far in this series, we have looked at the greatness of God and how living in awe of that not only helps us to get a clear vision of who He is, but it also helps us, it shapes and helps us discover what our own identity is. We talked about that last week. And today what we're going to be looking at is how living in that same awe, that awe of God's greatness, shapes how we understand what He has done for us in His redemptive work, which is that redeemed is a word that we use a lot in church. It's a word that has all sorts of connotations that we use all over the place, but it is a very churchy biblical word. And at its most basic level, it refers to the work that God has done to bring us back to Himself. If we were to look at the dictionary definition, I believe that this came from Webster's, is where I found it. It basically means to purchase back, to regain possession of by payment of a stipulated price. It also carries with it this idea of ransom and liberation. And so if you understand the biblical concept of redemption, you can see how all of those themes kind of tie in. But that's what God has done for us in Christ. And when we really stop to think about the magnitude of the love and the sacrifice that was behind that, it really should leave us in awe. The God who created the universe, who spoke galaxies into existence, the one who, as the famous hymn says, is merciful and mighty, who's perfect in power and love and purity, he stepped into our creation to rescue us. And you know, it's one thing to rescue somebody who's been taken captive through no fault of their own. It's another thing to rescue someone who's committed the crime, built their own prison, locked themselves behind bars, and thrown away the key. That's us. Are we victims? Yes, but we're really victims of our own making. That's what God has done for us. While we were still His enemies, He came to redeem us. The Apostle Paul kind of captures this beautifully in Colossians 1. A book that we're going to return to later this year. We're going to spend some time in the book of Colossians. In Colossians 1:13 and 14, he says, "For He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." So just think about that for a second. God didn't just forgive us, which He did. He rescued us. He brought us from darkness, and as Paul would say in another place, He brought us from darkness into His glorious, wonderful light. And He did it at great expense to Himself. That's the story of redemption, and it's a story that should fill us with awe. The problem is, a lot of us have heard that story so often, it's just kind of lost its luster. And it's not that we're not thankful for it. It's not that we don't have our moments. I mean, you sing some of the old great hymns, and I'll tell you, if you're anything like me, when the opening chords of "And Can It Be" start, Steve's nodding his head, I know by the time I hit verse 4, I'm done. Long my imprisoned spirit, I'm not even going to recite it because I won't make it through it. And so it's not that we're not thankful for what God has done to us, or done for us. Thankful for what He hasn't done to us, maybe. But it's just to say that we're in awe of it, that might not be, it's just not quite as awe-inspiring as it maybe once was. And today, my prayer is that we would rediscover the wonder of redemption. That we would see the story, the whole scope and story of redemption, not just as a bunch of historical events that happened somewhere way back then that we get to get some present benefit from and hopefully eternal benefit, but that we see them, especially in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that is the most extraordinary act of love ever in the history of anything. The story of redemption is about how God's love transforms us. And when we realize what's all, and we'll never fully realize what's all wrapped up in that, but when we really begin to realize what's all wrapped up in that, a few things should happen in our lives. It'll deepen our relationship with God. It'll remind us not just of His holiness, but of His mercy and grace. And as we experience that, it should overflow into our relationships with others. It should compel us to love and forgive as we have been loved and forgiven. It shapes how we live in community. It calls us to reflect God's love and redemption in the interactions with our world. And that's kind of the trajectory of what we're going to be looking at this morning. So I hope that you would be open and would be praying that God would open our hearts to truly see and feel the wonder of His love. Because when we're captivated by that, the awe of redemption, it really does change everything. We've looked at a couple of awe-inspiring or awe-filled moments from Scripture, and today we're going to look at one from Isaiah chapter 6, the encounter that Isaiah has with God sitting on His throne, this vision that Isaiah is given. And it really is an encounter with God's holiness. In Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, he says, "It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim. They were calling out to each other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" Now, this is a vision that just overwhelms Isaiah. The sheer majesty of what he's experiencing, of God sitting on his throne, of God being surrounded by these seraphim singing. And you'll notice there's a little spot there where there's three dots, so I skipped a little of the scripture, which I should have just read it because I'm going to tell you about it anyway. That's a description of the angels. And I will tell you, by that description, had God not been present, that would have been enough to take me out. Multiple eyes, all these arms and wings and stuff, and yeah. It was a sight. And it leaves Isaiah undone. It wrecks him. And he cries out, "Then I said, 'It's all over. I'm doomed. For I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's army.'" Isaiah is struck by a couple of things here. First and foremost, he's struck by the sheer and utter holiness of God. The seraphim repeating that word, "holy, holy, holy," the hymn writer didn't invent that. That came from Scripture. And it's a device in Scripture that really it's used to express something that's not adequate enough in one word to express it. It's like they're saying, "He's holy. But he's even holier than that. He's actually even holier than that." And they could just keep going, but by the time you get to three, you get the idea. That's the device. It is the angels declaring that God is completely set apart, that he's completely pure and perfect. But the other thing that strikes Isaiah is something about himself. He comes face to face with this vast gap between God's perfection and his imperfection. He's struck as he realizes his own sinfulness. He sees himself clearly in the light of God's greatness, and the only thing he can do is respond in confession, which is really the first step in redemption, recognizing our need for God. As he's engulfed by the awe of what he's experiencing, he's humbled as he really sees his true state. It's not explicit in the text there, because Isaiah never does say, "I'm in need of God," but you can kind of put it together by, after his confession, he says, Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. It's almost as if he knows, I'm unclean, but I'm right where I'm supposed to be. I'm unclean, but I've seen God, and I'm still alive. And here's the beauty of this story, that God doesn't leave Isaiah as he is. He doesn't leave Isaiah in his state of guilt and fear. And just as we see all throughout Scripture, God is the one who initiates everything that we see going on here. He's the one who gives Isaiah the vision. He's the one who brings him into his presence. And he's the one who takes the first step toward bringing cleansing and redemption to Isaiah. Because one of the seraphim, I would guess, at the behest of God, because you know angels don't do anything of their own accord, he flies to Isaiah with this burning coal from the altar and he says, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. We see the heart of God in redemption here. And we see it all the way back in Isaiah. There's a sense in which the reason that redemption is even necessary is because of God's holiness and our sin. If we didn't sin, there'd be no need for redemption. If God wasn't holy, 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 he could probably find a way to navigate our brokenness. But as it is, his holiness and our sin necessitate, if we're to have any hope at all, there's got to be some form of redemption. Thankfully, God's not only infinitely holy, he is also infinitely loving. And his love causes him to take the steps necessary to secure that redemption. And that's what we see him demonstrating here with Isaiah. His holiness doesn't push Isaiah away, it draws close to him. His grace meets us in our brokenness. It cleanses us. It removes our guilt. It offers forgiveness. Notice the movement here. And I love these little details in Scripture. It's the seraphim that comes to Isaiah. I don't think Isaiah could have gone anywhere. If he could have gone anywhere, it was over and out. He was stuck. And so God sends the angel to him in response to Isaiah's confession. When we humble ourselves in confession, God is quick to respond. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, I love who we are as the Church of the Nazarene. I love what we believe. I love that we, and I say this often, this is the best way I know how to put it. We don't just believe that God can save from the penalty of sin. We believe that he can save from the power of sin. But ironically, one of the unintended consequences we have of that sometimes is that for those of us who have experienced that, we can get ourselves into a place where we're a little too big for our spiritual britches. And we think, well, God set me free from the power of sin. I've got nothing to confess. I can't go a day without getting to the end of it and thinking, man, I handled that situation poorly. Man, I should not have spoken to my children that way. That's probably one of the most common thoughts I have at the end of the day. Man, I really could have gone out of my way to do this. Is that sin? We could argue that. But it's something that needs to be brought to Jesus. Awe should always lead us to confession, because it doesn't matter how good we are, we will never outgrow our need for Jesus. We will never outgrow our need for cleansing. We will never outgrow our need to sometimes have God come and put a burning hot coal on our mouth. But when we do that, when we're willing to open up and live that way, it also opens the door and invites us deeper into our relationship with God. When we stand in awe of his holiness and we realize in that moment that we have no right to be standing where we are, that kind of opens up the door for us to understand just how deeply he loves us. Because he welcomes us into that space. And we begin to grasp the depths of his love and grace, and we see that he doesn't just forgive us, which he does. That's huge. But he also wants to cleanse us and restore us and renew us. He draws us closer to himself. So when was the last time you just stood in awe of God and just confessed your need of him? When was the last time you stood in awe of his, you let the awe of his holiness lead you to a deeper appreciation of his love? And just let that fill you, just leave you speechless. Don't be afraid to acknowledge your need for forgiveness. There's no shame in that. The only shame is in not acknowledging that. When we confess, he is quick to respond and willing and eager to bring forgiveness and restoration. That doesn't matter who you are. When we stand in awe of God's holiness, we're humbled. When we stand in awe of his grace, we're restored. And when we live in awe of all of that, it draws us closer to him every day. But awe of God isn't just something that transforms and is redemptive in terms of our relationship with him. It can also do the same when it comes to our relationships with other people. Jesus made this explicitly clear when he was asked what the greatest commandment was. He said in Matthew, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself." Now notice he didn't say the other commandment comes in a closer and even a distant second. It is equally as important, because those two things, love for God and love for others, you can't pull them apart. So that if you truly love God, you will love other people. If you're not loving other people, you need to go back to the drawing board and see if you're truly loving God. When we truly stand in awe of God's greatness and his love for us, and our response is love for him, it should compel us to love others just as he loves us. Which, as we've kind of already hit on, we know is undeserved and unconditional. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that God showed his love for us by sending his son to die. But he didn't wait for us to get all cleaned up and stand there. You know the story of the guy who's caught in the flood, who's sitting on his roof waiting for somebody to come to rescue him. He didn't wait for us to be standing there waiting, "Okay, I'm ready to be rescued." He came while we were the ones nailing him to the cross. Now, I don't know how you could more clearly define an enemy than someone who is physically killing you. He came while we were his enemies. And when we grasp the depth of that love, a love that sacrifices, that forgives, that restores, it changes, or at least it should change, every interaction or every relationship that we have. All of God's love fills our hearts with a desire to extend that same love to the people around us. And again, we learn this from Jesus. And we don't just learn it because he told us, he showed it in how he in the things that he did. He healed the sick, he fed the hungry, he forgave sinners, he washed the feet of his disciples, knowing that one was going to deny him, one was going to betray him, and the rest of them were going to leave him in the lurch. Ultimately, he showed the greatest act of love by laying down his life on the cross. That kind of love is not just a nice feeling or a kind gesture. It is sacrificial. It is selfless, and it is focused on the good of the one receiving the love, especially those who are hard to love. So if awe of God and his redemptive work in our lives and understanding that, if it leads us to love others, what does that look like in our everyday lives? One of the clearest ways, and I'm going to start with one of the hardest, it may be the hardest, one of the clearest ways we reflect God's love is by forgiving. Forgiving people who have hurt us. Paul calls us in Ephesians 4 to be kind to each other, to be tender-hearted, and to forgive each other. And if he'd have left it there, it would have been hard enough, but at least he gives us a reason why. We are to forgive each other just as God through Christ forgave us. When we understand just how much God has forgiven us, and when we are in awe of that, it becomes a much more natural response to extend that forgiveness to other people. Here's an easy one. Service. We talk about this a lot. It doesn't even have to be anything big. It's just something simple. Just something nice and thoughtful for another person, especially if you know that person could really use an unprompted and unexpected pick-me-up. A card, hey, I'm praying for you. Anything. I mean, who gets mail anymore? That would be unexpected. How about grace and patience? Got any messy relationships? Got anybody in your life who's hard to love? Know any imperfect people? Awe of God reminds us that just as He is patient and gracious with us, we are called to be patient and gracious with each other. We are called to be overflowing wells of love. When we are filled with the awe of God's love, it overflows into our interactions, our conversations, our relationships, and it touches the lives of those around us. But we all know that loving others, loving others, not even getting to the point loving others as God loves them, it's not easy. It's messy. It will probably require us to put our pride aside. We may need to forgive when it's hard. It might mean that we have to lay down the right to win the argument. You know, how often do we win an argument and lose the person? It might call us to give resources and time that we don't think we have to give. But it's this kind of love that sets us apart as followers of Christ. Jesus himself said, "Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. They will know you are Christians by your loudness on Facebook." By your love. First and foremost, inside the family first, that's what he's getting at, with the intent that love is going to spill out to the people that they come into contact with. If they don't see the love between us, they're going to think, well, there's no way they're going to love me. I'm not even an insider. They don't love each other. Is there someone in your life who is difficult to love right now? Maybe it's you. How can you extend God's grace and love to them this week? Are there relationships where forgiveness and reconciliation is needed? And I know almost always when we get ourselves into situations like this, our first response is, but. There's no but in Scripture. Love your neighbor, but there. No. Jesus didn't say that. Love your neighbor. Love your enemies. Do good to those who are mean to you. As much as it depends on us, we should be the peacemakers in every conflict. Do we have control over how that other person is going to respond? Nope, we don't. But God has called us to be the ones who seek reconciliation. And it's only as we let our awareness and our awe of how God has forgiven us motivate us and fill us that we are able to take those next steps to seek reconciliation. So look for opportunities to show sacrificial love, even when it's inconvenient or challenging. When we stand in awe of God's love, it transforms how we love other people. It's no longer about what they deserve or how they treat us. It's about reflecting the love that we have received from God. That's the kind of love that has the power to heal wounds, to restore relationships, and to point people to Jesus. But it doesn't just transform our relationship with God or with individuals. It also shapes how we live in community with each other. We've kind of already talked about this. We as a church, we are not just a random collection of individuals. We are a body, a family. We are a reflection of God's redemptive love to the world. If they're not going to see it in us, they're going to have a hard time finding it. When we live in awe of what God has done, our communities become marked by love, grace, and unity. Romans 12, after Paul gets past the living sacrifice part, paints a vivid picture of what a community shaped by awe should look like. If a true Christian is one who has been transformed by the grace of God and who has submitted their whole life as a living sacrifice in worship and awe, then their lives and community should look like this. Verses 9 and 10 of Romans 12 say, don't just pretend to love others. I love how Paul puts that. Because he knows people. It's easy to just put on the face. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Paul's words, they call us to something deeper than the surface level kind of nodding and smiling at each other, you know, kindness. He describes a love that is sincere, honoring, and affectionate. And it's the kind of love that can only flow from hearts that are transformed by God's love and know it. The love that awe produces is, first, sincere. Again, don't just pretend to love others. A community shaped by awe is one where love is authentic. People are not just polite or tolerant. They genuinely care for one another. It's honoring. Take delight in honoring. I suppose I should clap for this. No, take delight. Find joy in honoring someone else. In a world that often focuses on self-promotion, honoring others reflects the humility and grace of God. And it's affectionate. Love each other with genuine affection. It's the kind of love that sees others as family, that celebrates their joys and shares their burdens. Paul continues. He says, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. In another place, Paul tells us that Christ came and preached peace to those who were far off and those who were near. And we are called to model that by being peacemakers in our relationships and in our communities. That forgiveness and seeking of peace is the foundation of our redemption and our peace, because that's what God did for us. But again, it's not easy. Because to truly love, to do this, we have to be in proximity to other people. Which means living in community. Which means at times we will find ourselves, at times we're going to find ourselves having to navigate disagreements and misunderstandings and hurt feelings, which requires patience and humility and a willingness to prioritize unity over personal preferences. If we're going to live that way, it means that we are going to have to be willing to forgive freely. So if there's somebody in your sphere of influence, your church family, your biological family, your community, that you need to forgive, if you want to live the way that Paul is describing here, you need to be willing to do that. Awe of God's redeeming grace towards us should move us to extend that same grace to others. Paul's vision of community in Romans 12, it's not just, and here's the thing, we read that and we think, oh, that sounds nice. Wouldn't it be nice if we could actually experience that? Yeah, it would. But it's not just an ideal. This is what God designed us for. This is what God built us for. And it's a reflection of what God intends for his people. It's the vision of Revelation 7. If you want to know what that looks like, it's this vision of these people from every tribe and tongue, all over the place, joining their voices together, worshiping God. Very similar to what we hear the seraphim doing there in Isaiah. When we live in awe of redemption, our testimony, our communities become a testimony to the world. Yeah, I'm going to start that over again. I'm stumbling through that sentence. I probably should have put a comma in there somewhere. When we live in awe of redemption, our communities become a testimony to the world of who God is. That vision that John has in Revelation 7, we don't have to imagine. That's what that's there for, is to show us this is what this is supposed to look like. And Jesus tells us that this love and this unity, this example that we are, this would be the identifying characteristic of his disciples, that they love one another. I mean, think about a mosaic. A mosaic is a work of art made up of broken pieces of glass or tile. And individually, all of those pieces seem like junk, right? They might, or at least seem insignificant or flawed. But when an artist brings them together, they form this beautiful masterpiece. That's what God does with his church. And if you caught my preview on Facebook, you're about to hear what I already gave you a preview of. He takes our brokenness, our differences, our imperfections, and he brings us together to reflect his glory. It's almost as if the only way we can truly reflect the glory of God is if we allow him to unite us in the way that he's desired to. And in case you're wondering, he's not done yet. If we're still here, he is still perfecting his bride because she is missing some body parts. She might be beautiful, but she's not all that she was created to be just yet. When we live in awe of God's redemption, our communities become a mosaic of grace and love, pointing others to the beauty of the gospel. So a question for each of us is, how are you contributing to that? How are you contributing to the life of the community? Are you building others up? Are you offering forgiveness? Are you pursuing unity? What's the next right step you can take to reflect God's love and grace? And if you're struggling with that, maybe you need to go back and remember what it was that you've been forgiven from. When we live in awe of God's redemption, we become a community of healing, love, and transformation. We become a reflection of God's heart. We are a light in a world that desperately needs hope. Redemption is the greatest story ever told. It's the story of a God who loved us so much that he stepped into our brokenness, he bore our sin, and he gave everything to bring us back to himself. When we stand in awe of that, when we really grasp what that means, it changes everything. It changes our relationship with him. It changes the way we love and operate with others and how we live together in our community. But again, redemption is not just something that God did for us in the past. It's a story that is still being written. That if we let it fill us with awe, will shape us every single day of our lives. It's a story that reminds us that we are deeply loved. Have you thought about it? You are deeply loved. Despite our sin and failures, God saw us as worth saving. His love is the foundation of our identity and our hope. Redemption also reminds us that we are called to love others. We don't just get this love and get to hoard it all to ourselves. We receive this love to freely pour it out. When we are in awe of God's love, it compels us to extend that same love to those around us as we forgive and serve with grace. And lastly, it reminds us that we are part of something bigger. Redemption brings us into a community of faith where we all together reflect God's glory. But here's the challenge. It's easy, if we're not careful, for the awe of all of this to kind of fade into familiarity. We hear the story of the cross so often that it can just kind of lose its wonder. That's why we need to intentionally remind ourselves of the magnitude of God's love and sacrifice. So how do we respond to the awe of redemption? Well, first thing we can do is return to the cross. We're going to start a journey to the cross here in just a couple weeks. We need to let the sacrifice of Jesus leave us speechless. Read Isaiah 53, Romans 5, or scriptures like that, and let the depth of God's love sink in, and then go out and live that love. That sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Is there someone you need to forgive? Is there a neighbor you can serve? Is there a division that you can bring unity to? Let the awe of redemption shape your actions and lead you to worship, not just on Sunday, but in every moment of your life. And then thank God for the grace that is yours and live in a way that honors Him. Amen? Would you pray with me?